Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now reading from Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Isn't that amazing? That the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days. Until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever shall go out the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever will be with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand be laid upon him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you have made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. I want to speak to you today on this woman, Rahab. Just one word. Rahab. Consider the great prominence of this person in Scripture. I've preached on her many times in various aspects. There will be new thoughts concerning her and her role in our present endeavor. She is a woman in a book dominated by male figures. Now that may sound a little sexist and not exactly politically correct, but that's so. Women didn't count for too much in those days and at that time. They were second-class citizens, to say the least. But among women, she is second only to Sarah and Mary. Rahab, the harlot. She appears among the examples, the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 11. We are commended to take heed and learn from this woman. In faith, the harlot is on equal status with our father Abraham in the book of James. That's something, one verse right after another. He says, by faith, the harlot, Rahab. By faith, our father Abraham. That's quite a span there. In demonstrating working faith, both of them, the great-grandmother of David, as the great-grandmother of David, not only does royalty proceed from her issue, but she is in the human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord is a man. Was a man, still a man. He was born of human issue, just like you and I were. He's God, but he's also a man. And shall forever, Rahab, in his human lineage, shall hold the status of queen mother in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty big step for this woman. Anyway, now the big question before us this morning is, why does she appear here in the conquest of Canaan? Now, this is our subject we're pursuing in this series, the conquest of our spiritual inheritance on this earth. Not heaven, that's to come later, but our spiritual inheritance on this earth. That's what Canaan represents. Why does she appear here in the conquest of Canaan and therefore teach us in what in respect to our conquest of our spiritual inheritance? What spiritual principle may we learn from her? She could not have had a higher role in the conquest. It would have been impossible. God sent the spies directly to her, and she was the only person in the city that wouldn't have turned her in and would have received them and protected them and helped them. They'd gone anywhere else. They'd have wiped them out. Well, consider. She qualifies the redeemed remnant, the elect of God, those to be separated, called out as his peculiar treasure. Now, what do I mean by that when I say she qualifies the redeemed of God, the elect of God? God's elect, those people whom God has chosen as his peculiar treasure. God has an elect people. He's called them. He reserved them unto himself. And I say she qualifies them. By saying she qualifies them, she tells us what kind of people they are. Now, up to this point, up until the point where Rahab enters the picture, the people of God, as we know them, and they were recognized in the Bible, the people were God, were only the natural descendants of the mighty prince and patriarch Abraham. Abraham's a great man. These are all his descendants. They come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're great people, even if they were a slave people for a while. But one, if that were all the people of God, as the Jews thought, and many still do, one might be inclined to think that the elect of God are a noble race. Your bloodline is not high enough. You couldn't get in. The people of God, the elect of God, they are nobility. And it would preclude such sinners as ourselves from ever dreaming of being loved and favored by God. But her calling and her election changes all of that. Consider her name, Rahab. What does that word Rahab mean? Well, it is applied one time in the Bible to Egypt. But the word means broad, wide, enlarged, expanded. That's what it means. She flung open the gates of salvation to the uttermost of poor sinners in the human race and tells us of the fullness and wideness of redemption. That's what her name means. Rahab. Wideness. It could be no wider than it is made when he brings this woman into the picture. The first fruits, if you please, in the land of Canaan. As a woman, she's on par with a slave, holding the lowest status in the society of that day. Some of you may have heard during the last political campaign some allusions made to Mr. Lieberman's prayer. As an Orthodox Jew, he prays and thanks God that he's not a slave, was not born a slave or a woman. Didn't go over very big today, but that's the way they prayed. And so this was her status. Her personal character, her history, and her reputation was the worst. She could not have chosen a more demeaning and contemptible profession. It's still that way today, except possibly the pimp or the drug pusher. The description harlot stained her name every time it's mentioned in the Bible. She was, of course, no longer a harlot at the time she's met here, but she's still called one. How would you like to be called by what you were noted for before you were a Christian? Bob the Thief. Jack the Pimp. Mary the Murderer. Every time anybody mentioned your name, that's what they mentioned. Characterized you. God doesn't want us to forget that. But it's in this sense that saints may yet be considered sinners, because in ourselves and apart from Christ, that really identifies us. What you were before the grace of God found you is what you were. What you are now is not what you were born. You were born what you were then. You're no longer that. But if you want to know what you were, that's what you were then. Don't ever forget it. Apart from Christ, there we are. Her life, at this particular point, when God's people found her, and she finds God's people, consider her life. It would seem that she had become disgusted with the whoredom and had abandoned it by the time the spies had gotten to her house. But it's too late. Her life was now ruined. She realized she had made a big blunder, she had messed up her life, but she had ruined it hopelessly. No man would have her. She could never expect, because she couldn't, no one would be her husband. She'd never have any children to take care of her in her old age. She was an embarrassment and humiliation to her whole family. There was no employment available to her, because Jericho had no office of equal opportunity for employment. She couldn't get a job anywhere. To make a living, she had become an innkeeper, taking folks in, fixing them a meal, put them up, bed and breakfast, if you please, something like that. That's the reason the spies wound up there. They looked for an inn. And an inn would also be a good place to pick up the information, you know, the gossip and everything, news passed around there. And she learned to prepare flax, beat it, to be spun and woven into linen to survive. And so this was the way she was making her living, the best she could. She had no future. She is a poor, messed up sinner with no hope. Along with the rest of the Canaanites, she had heard of the God of the Hebrews and what he had done for them. And she wasn't so much, she wasn't at all impressed with the Hebrews, with the Jews. They're just people. In fact, they're just slaves over there in Egypt. What she was impressed with was this God of theirs and what he had done for them. But when they heard what God had done for the Hebrews, it struck terror in the heart of everybody around, but a faint hope in hers. If this God could and would deliver a slave nation that had no hope whatsoever, he might have mercy on her. And when the spies came to Jericho, they inquired about an inn, a place to lodge, a place to glean information. They pointed her to Rahab's house, sitting there on the wall. So God sends a preacher to the seeking elect sinner, the only one in town. I say the only seeking elect sinner in town. He sends his people there. As a mother in Israel from which issued the Lord Jesus according to the flesh, I'm trying to answer the question now. Why is she here, so prominent in the Scripture, right at the beginning of their conquest in the land of Canaan? As a mother in Israel, from whom issued the Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, she teaches us the righteousness which is by faith and the true spirit of God's law. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Have to think a little bit. In fact, you're going to have to think a little bit the rest of this time. If you haven't started yet, I hope you'll get your mind in gear. What is the big problem about what went on here? What is the big problem about what went on here with Rahab and the spies and all of that that happened? What's the big question that's in folks' minds when they think of this particular event that we just read? Somebody tell me. Or do you have any problems with what happened there? What?
She lied.
Well, she sure did, didn't she? Is that all she did? In lying, what did she do? What was it, just a harmless lie? she betrayed her country. Big time. Right? Right. Well, this very event is also especially significant. This persistent wart that seems to stand out in this whole matter, her treason, her deception, and her lying. How can this be right, preacher? You just said she teaches us the righteousness which is by faith. And you see this lying and this treason and this wickedness. Would God employ and honor such wickedness as this? Good question. Well, let's suppose she had not lied. Suppose she had been a good, loyal citizen of Jericho. I wasn't going to lie about nothing. She's going to tell the truth. What happened? If she had acted according to the letter of the law, she would have turned the spies in. They would have been executed. There would have been no sparing of her and her family. They would have all gone to hell, and there would have been no descendancy of Christ. And God's people would have never inherited the land. If she had told the truth and acted like a good citizen of Jericho. Now, we must be very careful here, but let us take a fresh look at the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It does not forbid lying. Now, don't jump off and run off now. I'm not going to say that lying's all right. But it does not say thou shalt not lie. It says thou shalt not bear false witness. That is the injunction, and what is forbidden is a false sworn testimony when truth is to be expected. When you get on a witness stand, and the execution of justice depends upon the truth being set forth, and truth is expected, it says you shall not bear false witness. That's what the commandment says, and that's all it says. But deception itself, secrecy, feints, lies, are all absolutely essential tactics when there are adversarial conditions. One does not expect truth and honesty. In warfare, in the apprehension of criminals and evildoers, in society, in the maintenance of order, of security and peace in a society of sinners, deception and lies and deceit, very, very important, indispensable too. How would a secret agent fare if he always had truth to tell truth to everybody? Let everybody know what he's doing. How could you go undercover? Dress up like something you're not. Your very appearance is deception. It's a lie. Everything you do is deception, deceit. How far do you think the police force would get along if all the policemen and all the detectives and everybody had to always tell the truth every time they talked to? And everyone they talked to told the truth. You don't do that. Lies are employed in government intelligence, surveillance, and military in every battle strategy. You try to get the enemy to think you're going to do one thing when you plan to do something else. That's the way battles are won or lost. It's employed in undercover investigations and the apprehension of criminals, in raids, in identifying traitors in government. We also use in the security of our possessions, our homes, and our loved ones. You're going to go off and you're going to be gone a little while. Well, what do? Well, you call the post office and tell them not to deliver your mail, or you get somebody to pick it up out of your mailbox so folks will think you're still at home. You leave a light on. Well, it's best to have a timer where the light will go on and off so they think somebody's in the house. In fact, you turn the television on the radio to where they hear that noise in there, they'll think somebody's in there. You lied. Good to have a little dog. They say yap dogs. Not lap dogs, yap dogs. Dogs who bark and folks will think he'll bite because he wouldn't bite nothing but a biscuit. But you want someone to think that's so. You're using deception. You're lying. I'm not telling you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying we do that. We're told that even God cannot lie. We're told that God cannot lie, and is God cannot lie, but he deceives prophets. He deceives prophets to punish his people. You want to find out where it is? It's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9. The old King James says, if a prophet be deceived when he speaketh a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. You read also about lying spirits that have been sent forth in the mouths of false prophets in order that God accomplish his purpose. I hope all this is not too shocking to you. It forbids lying only when truth is to be expected. That's why legal proceedings, oaths of truth are taken, affidavits of legitimacy are required. Otherwise, one living with reality in and among a fallen race normally expect deceptions and lies. You've got it in your vocabulary, in your talking. Now, when you want to really tell somebody to know that you're really telling the truth, you say, God is my witness. Well, to tell the truth. Well, to be honest. You ever use that expression? Well, to be honest. Well, you ordinarily mean you normally dishonest? Well, to tell the truth. Paul uses it in his writings. I lie not. God is my witness. We expect to be lied to all the time. We're in an adversarial state, condition. They expect that. Nor is this the only commandment that is often rightly violated in the letter. One of the commandments, early commandments, is thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, any likeness of anything in the earth, in the sea, or in the air, anywhere. And yet when they built the temple, it's full of images. There are those oxen. There's those cherubims. Images in the temple. They're not worshiping them. Of course, they're not employed as idolatry. But the Israelites, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But the Israelites were instructed to literally steal jewels, gold, and silver from the Egyptians when they left. Exodus 3:22. Moses especially said, now when you get ready to go, you go to your neighbor and borrow their jewelry. Yeah, you got a little gold I could borrow? Of course, they're fixing to leave. They did that. Jacob effectually stole Laban's cattle. And God helped him do it. You can't make anything else out of that. What happened there? Thou shalt not kill is violated in bloody warfare. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces with his sword. And Elijah killed Jezebel's false prophets. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and yet God's people disobey evil commands against God's law. The Israelites had been slaves for 400 years in Egyptians. They owed them something. Laban was stealing Jacob's labors, planning to cheat him out of everything. There's purposes for all of those things. We're not setting aside the commandment. We're talking about the spirit of the law. But notice now the careful qualification and reason for which lying is forbidden in the New Testament. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Have you noticed this? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Notice he did not say, those of you who've been lying, stop doing it. He tells everybody to stop lying. Well, maybe everybody hadn't been lying. No, the Bible says you come forth from the womb speaking lies. He says, quit it. Therefore, putting away lying. Don't do that anymore. Why? Each one speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. We are members one of another. If I am dealing with an unbeliever, a non-Christian, I expect to be lied to. I really do. You do too, if you've got any sense. But if I'm dealing with a Christian, I expect clear, explicit, unvarnished truth. You don't have to go get a notary public. You don't have to have a contract. If you are a Christian and a brother, you give me your word, I'll take it. That's enough. Your word's your bond. This is what he said. You're brothers. You don't lie to one another anymore. I'm commanded to do the same for him. The Christian cannot be a liar or a deceiver. That's what the devil was from the beginning. We were darkness, but now we're light in truth and the law. And we're not in an adversarial state anymore. I'm not fighting against every man. We're no longer interested in ripping people off and getting the best of them. We're just interested in being a blessing to people. Not only to brothers, but to all people. I don't want to take advantage of you. In any way, none whatsoever. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. You may not be my enemy, my friend, but I'm not if I'm a Christian. So no Christian can be a liar and a deceiver. Likewise, thieves, murderers, rebels shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now going back to Rahab. So far from this being a blot on Rahab's character, it's her finest hour. It is the finest proof of her righteousness, which is by faith. You say, how can that be? Well, in order for her to be a citizen of Zion, she wants to be one of God's people. Here she heard about God, heard about God's people, I don't know how long ago, 40 years since they crossed the Red Sea. Not quite so long, she probably was told that. I don't think, she'd had to been maybe 8, 9 years old. She couldn't have been 50 years old, I don't think. And old Solomon came along there, he liked the looks of her, and he married her. She hadn't had any children then. She wasn't past childbearing year. But she heard about that. All these many years she wanted to believe and wanted to make her profession of faith. And she had to wait, I don't know how many years, 10, 15, 20, 30 years for the church to get there so she could join it. And that's what she did. This is what she did. In order for her to be a citizen of Zion, she had to abandon her citizenship and loyalty to Jericho. She changed countries. This wasn't treason. This was loyalty. She was a Zion patriot. What she did was not treason. It was loyalty, which is born of faith in the living God. She put her life on the line. And all she had was a couple of peckerwoods that showed up on her door one day, and all those Israelites over there on the east side of Jordan. And she put her whole life in the possibility that they were coming across Jordan. They were going to take the whole country. And she joined them. That wasn't much of a church to join at that point. But she joined them. And all her faith and confidence was there. To do anything other than what she did would have been a denial of her faith and confidence in the Savior. It was a loyalty born of faith in the living God. If she had not done that, she'd been putting her faith in Jericho instead of the living God. The moment she became a believer, she ceased to be a citizen of Jericho and owed Jericho nothing. She became debtor to Christ and His people. And there's another passage that will help us in that from Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh." That's a passage that's always grabbed me, and I thought, rather, what does it mean? We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he never finishes that. Seems like he just leaves it hanging there. Rather an odd expression. But what he's saying is here, we owe the flesh nothing. You don't owe your sinful, fleshy lusts nothing. She didn't owe Jericho anything. It's the world. It's her old past life. You don't owe it anything. You have no obligation to it. We owe everything to Christ who redeemed us. This is where our loyalties is. We owe the flesh nothing. She owed Jericho nothing. Only to Christ. Now, why is she here where she is? In the conquest of Canaan. It is in the diligent prosecution of the conquest of our spiritual inheritance, laying hold on that which Christ has given us on this present life. It is in the conquest of that that we are witnesses to Christ. That's where we do our soul winning. This is evangelism. This is soul winning. Could get this. God, Christ did not say, "Go and do witnessing for me." He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." God has his elect people scattered about in the world, and they are hearing reports from time to time. They're noticing them. They're not doing anything about it because they don't know what to do about it, but they're in their mind. They're remembering them. They're not forgetting them. God's doing a work. The witness of Him and His works is all over creation. He always has people bearing His name. We have no idea who these elect people are, but make no mistake about it. They know who we are. Did you hear that? We don't know who they are, but they know who we are. Rahab did. Heard about you fellas. Took you a long time to get here. And they will not settle for a world of religious frauds. The world's filled with those, and they'll have none of that. They're not looking for a church which has everything that their carnal flesh itches for. This is the philosophy of the mega church. You going to church? No. You like these churches? No. What is it you don't like about them? I don't like this, don't like that. What would you like? Well, we'd like a little of this, a little of that. Fine, put that down. That's what we'll give you. That's not what they're looking for. I'm talking about God's people. They're not trying to find the best program for children and young people, singles, doubles, and seniors. They're not seeking for the best entertainment, the most impressive and scholarly orator. All of that is nothing more than the merchandise and politics of Jericho. And they have had their fill of it. But it is in the vigorous pursuit of our inheritance, which is righteousness, truth, love, grace, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, our spiritual inheritance, in pursuit of that, which makes us witnesses of Christ. That's what makes us witnesses of Christ. This is what we're pursuing. This is what we're seeking. That's the reason they know who we are. And it's God Himself testifying to their hearts that we are His people that draws them out and makes them put to death their life in the flesh, to abandon their allegiance to Jericho, to this world, and cast all their hopes in the living God and His people. Amen.